Heavenly Father, your word is true and your word is good. And Father, we thank you for its truth. We thank you for its goodness. And Father, we pray that you bless us with the faith that means we believe it as we read it together in Psalm 90 now and meditate on it together. Father, bless us with the faith that causes us to understand it and to live in the light of it and to know the blessing of your way. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see there that the psalm has a heading, and the heading identifies Psalm 90 as a prayer of Moses. And it seems that kind of the automatic reflex of most scholars today is to dismiss every claim to authorship that appears in the Bible, and so you'd be hard-pressed to find a commentator who accepts Moses actually wrote it. But what do we know about Moses? He was a composer of songs, like David was. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to recognise that Psalm 90 is actually the sort of sung prayer that could very easily come from the lips of Moses. Moses was a man who walked with God in a way that very few human beings in the history of our race ever have. Moses is one of the very few human beings to have ever spoken with God face to face, as it were. And at the same time, Moses was also a man who knew God's people in a very unique way. He was their first real leader. He was the one who God used to forge those 12 tribes into a nation. Moses knew God and God's people in a unique way. And Moses was a man who understood sin and who understood judgment and who understood God's mercy more deeply than most of us, because Moses had lived the situation of this psalm multiple times. When you get home, maybe read Exodus 32 or have a look at Numbers 11 or Numbers 20. You do that and it's easy to see how Psalm 90 could come from the lips of Moses. I got no trouble believing that Moses wrote this song of prayer. He wrote it about the reality that he knew from his experience of leading God's people in the wilderness. It's a song of Moses. It's a prayer of Moses. But at the same time, the psalm has a life and a significance that is bigger than Moses and bigger than what happened to God's people in the wilderness. It's also about a bigger picture that includes us and that also includes Jesus. As the psalm opens, Moses firstly paints a picture of the everlasting God who is the dwelling place of his people. He paints this vision for us of the everlasting God who is a dwelling place for his people. God is everlasting. He was there before anything else. Before there was a world for us to live in, there was God. He is from everlasting to everlasting, the psalm says. It says, for him a thousand years, like a day. We got that image before the mountains were born. God was. The mountain, you remember the mountain that Moses went up on to receive those Ten Commandments? You've seen the movie. You remember Mount Sinai? He did that in the Bronze Age. You could visit that mountain today, thousands of years later. Still there. And generations before Moses went up that mountain, lifetimes and lifetimes and lifetimes before that event, that mountain was there. There's nothing more ancient than the mountains that were thrown up when this world was born. Except there is something more ancient, someone more ancient, the God who created them. He is even more ancient. He was there before time itself. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And notice the other way that Moses describes this ancient God. He says of him, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. The God who is even older than the mountains, he exercises a faithfulness to his people that is even more rock solid and unmovable than those mountains. You see there in the sentence, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. Who's the our? It's God's people. It's the people who God has graciously called to himself. The people to whom he makes undeserved promises of blessing. The people who he commits himself to dwell with. despite the sober vision of divine judgment that this psalm is going to go on and paint, it begins with an affirmation of God's faithfulness to those he has called to be his people. He may discipline his people, yes. He may punish his people when they do wrong, yes. His people may experience the harsh reality of living in a world under judgment, yes. But this God will never forsake his people. He has always been a dwelling place for his people, and he will always be a dwelling place for his people. He has always been there as a refuge. He has always been there to cling to. He is always, that wing of his has always been there to shelter under, and it always will be there for God's people. And we see in this, don't we, part of the utter stupidness of sin. Sin involves leaving our dwelling place, leaving its shelter, to step out into a destructive hurricane for no good reason at all. God is the dwelling place of his people. He always has been. The peace and the satisfaction and the joy that we can look for and long for in this world, that we can leave him to find in this world, it's always actually found in him. Every time we go looking for it somewhere else, we're actually wandering away from the font of those things, from the fountain from which they flow. This psalm begins with a vision of an everlasting God who is our dwelling place. But if he is everlasting, if he is solid like the mountain, our lives in this world, our lives look a lot different to that. Human life is brief. Human life can be burdensome. And so if you see there in verse 3, we're reminded that while God might be as solid as a mountain, we're destined to be dust. And then you see in verse 6, life is in this world is compared to grass. I don't know much about grass because we have a Labrador. But we're compared to grass. Grass that is all fresh and vital and alive in the morning. But by the end of a day in the hot sun, it is all dry and withered. In verse 10, we're reminded that we get an innings of 70, 80 years, maybe a few more with all the medical care that we can enjoy now. But let's be honest, not that many more. In verse 10, we're reminded how quickly our years pass and fly away. The other week I turned 42. In all likelihood, that means I have lived at least half my life. Life in this world is brief. It passes very quickly. I'm discovering that the further along you get, the faster it seems to pass. I said that at 8:15 and all his heads were nodding. When I was younger, it felt like I would live forever in this world. Maybe, I mean, I'm involved in more funerals than the average person, but it doesn't feel like that anymore. And Moses was a man who must have felt the weight of this more clearly than most as he led that wilderness generation in the desert for 40 years. A whole generation destined to die in the desert. Moses led them through that period. He watched that generation endure the harsh nomadic life of the Sinai Peninsula as one by one they died and were buried in the sand. Moses must have had a keener sense of this than most, but this is the burden of all human life in this world. We get old and then we die. And the process of getting old often isn't very much fun. Remember Chapo, some of you will remember Chapo. He used to say that prayer meetings in his retirement village were hopeless because by the time everybody had listed all the medical things that they wanted prayer for, there was no time left to pray. It's not fun getting old. This brevity of life, the burden of it, it's real. But it's not the way life is designed. It's not intrinsic to human life as it was created by God in the first place. We weren't designed to grow old and die. We were designed to feast forever from the tree of life in the garden of God. Why is that then not the human experience? Well, verse 3 tells us it's because God kills us. Ultimately, he turns us to dust. Why does the God who created us to live forever decree that we must die? Well, the answer's there in the bit from verse 7. Have a look from verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We live in a world that is under the judgment of God, and it's not under God's judgment because God is wicked. It's under judgment because we mar the good creation of a holy God with our sin. Why did the generation that Moses led, why did they end up wandering in the wilderness? Were they lost? No. They were under judgment. They turned against the God who had so greatly blessed them. Why do we die? Because of the sin in our hearts that also amounts to a turning away from the God who has blessed us with our very lives. Romans 6:3 tells us that the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us that the sting of death is sin. The power of death is found in sin. The death that awaits all of us, the sorrow and the burden that is so often part of human life on the road to death, these are products of divine judgment, and that divine judgment is the right and holy response to human sin. See there in verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? God's holy wrath is fierce. It is deep. It is devastating. And this is an idea that makes many, many people uncomfortable today. It might make you uncomfortable. But that's because we've so often lost sight of the truth that is found in the rest of verse 11, if we keep reading on. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. And we've talked plenty of times in this room about what the fear of the Lord is. It's that awe and reverence for God. That's what it means in the Bible, that be filled with awe and reverence for God. God is due the deepest awe and reverence because he is ultimately pure and ultimately holy and ultimately powerful. He is due the deepest awe and reverence because everything, every good thing that we enjoy in this world is a gift from his hand. We owe him everything. The awe and the reverence that we owe him for who he is, for what he's done, these, they know no limit. And so when we treat such a holy and pure God as a person of no consequence, when we ignore and disregard the one from whom we have received so much, then our crime is very great and our guilt is very deep. And a God who has a deep and passionate love for truth and for justice will rightly respond with powerful anger and judgment to such arrogance and such insolence. When we see rightly who God is and what God has done, we appreciate the rightness of his wrath and judgment. God is everlasting like a mountain. We are fleeting like grass under a hot sun. And this is the product of divine judgment, and that judgment is deservedly upon us because of sin. Why does Moses dwell on all of this? It's a bit depressing, really. Why does he dwell on all of this? Well, verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Sometimes today people sneer and say that Christians live in fantasy land with their invisible friend in the sky. But actually, one of the blessings that comes with trusting God, the God who made us, is that he teaches us the reality that lies behind the fantasy and the spin and the self-delusion that every human culture seems to weave for itself. The God of truth is a God who teaches us to see truly. Teach us to number our days aright. That means teach us to understand the truth about our very brief days in the light of your eternal nature and your eternal faithfulness. It means make us ever conscious that we cannot cheat death and we cannot hide from death. Make us conscious that, ever conscious that we do live in a world under judgment. Make us ever conscious that we have a good and a wise Creator before whom we stand accountable. Make us ever conscious that you are like a mountain and we are like that grass in the sun. Help us measure our own significance and importance rightly compared to who you are from everlasting to everlasting. Help us to remember that the God who is from everlasting to everlasting is also an everlasting dwelling place for anybody who seeks him. Teach us to number our days aright. And what follows if we do? That we may gain a heart of what? What does it say? Of wisdom. The person who understands these things about life, the person who sees these truths about God and about themselves and about this world, they are equipped to live wisely in this world. Those who see the world truly are equipped to live in the world wisely. Those who will see as God sees are equipped to live wisely. Many of you have heard me talking about diving. I'm supposed to be diving tomorrow. We'll see. But you might have heard me talk about how I don't dive without a compass. Now, most fun divers, sort of recreational divers like me, can't be bothered with compasses because they're expensive and you've got to know how to use them and stuff like that. I always dive with a compass, and it's because of one dive I did at Manly in atrocious visibility where I followed a dive guide halfway to New Zealand. And then when we got to the surface and realised we were halfway to New Zealand, the other guy's tank was almost empty, and so we had to surface swim the whole way back. And so now I always have a compass on my wrist. And so when I get in the water and I take a bearing and I write that down on my slate and I stick it in my wetsuit pocket, and it doesn't matter then. Doesn't matter whether the visibility means I can only see like a foot in front of my face. Doesn't matter if I lose sight of the dive guide. Doesn't matter if the dive guide is a hungover moron who doesn't know where he's going. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter because I know reality. I know where the shore is, even if I can't see it. I know which way refuge lies if I'm lost. I know the right way to go. When everything around me might be just murky, other people might be pointing in all sorts of different directions, I know the right way to go. The person who sees the truths this psalm reveals about God and about themselves and about this world, they are equipped to live wisely in this world. They are equipped to see the right way to go, the wise way to go. In the light of God's eternal nature, in the light of the transitory, fleeting nature of our human life, in the light of human sin and in the light of divine judgment, in the light of all of these things, what does it look like to have a heart of wisdom? What does it look like to live wisely? It looks like the rest of the psalm. And so see from verses 13 and 14. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. In the light of just divine judgment on sin, what does Moses do? He begs God for mercy. He pleads that God will pour out compassion, that God will act out of his unfailing love and bring blessing to his people that will fill their hearts with joy and make them glad. In verse 16, if you see there, he asks God to reveal splendid deeds to his people and to their children that will bring blessing to them despite their sin. It's a call for God to bless his people with compassion and love, so that the weight and the burden of sin that are real, the burden of sin, the burden of death, they can be lifted and they can be replaced with a new joy and a new gladness. So many people hate the idea of God's judgment on sin. I spend so much of my time with people who hate the idea of God's judgment on sin. So many people deny that idea of God's judgment on sin. And as a consequence, they never seek the very simple remedy to the fierceness of God's judgment. In the face of God's anger at sin, so many people go into denial about the depth of their own sin. I think you talk too much about sin because they don't really think it's that big a deal in them. In the face of God's anger at sin, other people go into denial about the nature of God's love. You know, reducing God. God, you can't talk about judgment. God's a God of love. Reduce God to this kind of senile old uncle who's all smiley and doe-eyed no matter what. I don't know how you could do that if you've read Psalm 90. because they speak of God's powerful anger and God's unfailing love in like the space of three verses. They're 2 centimetres apart. I don't know how you can do it, but sometimes people do. For different people, for different reasons, many people deny the idea, don't want to think about God's judgment on sin. And as a consequence, they never seek the very simple remedy to the fierceness of God's judgment, which is God's mercy. In the face of God's judgment, Moses cries for God to exercise mercy and his unfailing love. Moses treats God as what he has been through all generations. He treats God as the dwelling place of his people. He prays for the dawning of a new day. He prays for a splendorous revelation of the outpouring of God's love and compassion. He prays that the ancient promises of blessing given to Abraham, that those promises will be fulfilled. He prays that promises he never even knew about would be fulfilled. The promises of David of a new eternal kingdom. The promises to the prophets of a new and eternal Jerusalem. It's a prayer that finds its answer beyond Moses, beyond David, beyond the prophets, that of course finds its answer at the cross. It finds its answer in Jesus. At the cross, the end of judgment is declared, and then a new world begins in resurrection. At the cross, the end of judgment is declared, and then a new world begins in resurrection. Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, the favour of the Lord does rest upon us. Our iniquities are no longer before him. Even our secret sins are blotted out if we shelter in him as our dwelling place. His compassion has been poured out on us, and his unfailing love, it's new with us every morning. There's the thing that satisfies. Regardless of the storms that swirl around us in life, these are the things that are our reality, and we have every reason to sing for joy and to be glad all of our days. We now share in the everlasting nature of the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. We will see his splendour for far longer than we ever see the worst afflictions and troubles. You know the hymn. When we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. The grass of our flesh will wither and it will die, but only in the same sense that a seed does, in anticipation of new and vital resurrection life. Friends, live wisely. Number your days aright. Recognise their brevity and fragility. And in the face of that, in the face of their brevity, in the face of their challenges, every day seek and enjoy the mercy and the unfailing love of the everlasting God who has been our dwelling place for all generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we do that. Focus on so many other things each day. Father, help us to do this. Father, help us to see you as the one more ancient than the mountains. Father, help us to be very clear about just how brief our lives in this world are, and help that to put everything into perspective. Help us to recognise the reality and the rightness of your judgment against sin. And then, Father, help us to number our days aright, and therefore cause us to turn to you who have been our dwelling place for all generations. You're the dwelling place of your people and you always will be. Father, help us to turn to you and to cling to you and to grab hold of you and simply to seek your mercy and the outpouring of your unfailing love on us. In no way claiming it as something we deserve, but simply seeking it, Father, crying for it like Moses does. And Father, we pray that you will satisfy us with the knowledge of your unfailing love, with the knowledge that you have done a splendorous thing in the cross and in the resurrection, bringing in a new world, washing away our sin. Father, may we rejoice and be glad in these things each and every day and not let other things get in the way and crowd them out. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.